Ready to go. All right, before we get started this morning, I'd like to welcome everybody to class. And if you have any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, well, you can let us know now if there's something going on that social media hasn't picked up on. I'm not on social media, so I'd be the last person to know, but. Your baby? Your birthday? Oh, her. Oh, okay. Tomorrow. Oh, well, happy birthday, Lisa. You're 20, how much? 26? Oh, 46? Okay. All right. Oh, do we know him? Well, can't be Tim, so. He's already here. All right. Well, I don't have any announcements this morning either. I know that everybody's been going to graduations and things like that have been going on, but no real announcements except that today is. Oh, that's mine, one of mine, yeah. Yeah, that's my son. I'm so proud. Okay, like I said, I've got no announcements this morning, so let's get ourselves underway. Like I said, my only announcement is today is payday. You're going to be paid. The payoff, hopefully, for all the hard work that we've been doing for all this time is today. So would you open your Bibles, please, once again to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to do tonight what I, or today, what I did last Wednesday night. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter because I want you to now have the entire section that deals with godly judgment in view as we begin to finalize, deal with the final details of it in verses 13 and 14. So we'll pick it up in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, we are going to begin this morning dealing with the final details of verses 13 and 14. But I wanted to have it in your mind what we were doing on Wednesday night, and as I kind of look around and see the makeup of the assembly this morning, I was going to do something, but now I'm not going to do it because it wouldn't really be that profitable to the ones that are here. But the thing that I did on Wednesday was we, in our last lesson, kind of drew back. We've been very, very close to the trees, so to speak, and it's kind of being, you can't see the forest for the trees. You need to draw back once in a while, and as we overlook the structure of what our Heavenly Father has designed for us to be taught as in this really short amount of information, verses 8 through 14, that comprises our receiving the instruction of godly judgment. One of the things that judgment, as I said, does is it brings out the will of God aspect like no other section of your education or edification does, where you're going to have to now look at certain paths that you're going to take, and it's going to take a certain amount of deliberate work on your part to determine what path you are going to take. You may have several that you could take. They aren't possibly immediately clear as to which one you're going to take. So how are you going to make these judgment calls? And again, and not to recall everything that we've studied by any means, but this is definitely a place where Christianity gets really messed up. And it gets really messed up because they mess up the issues of that are justice issues over against issues that are judgment issues. And a judgment issue is going to take a great deal of work on your part. And sometimes they may come quickly. Most times they're going to take a lot of time to ponder and to go over and to spend some really quality and large amounts of time with your Heavenly Father in fellowship, communion, and sonship prayer, and being able to have your heart searched. And when we get to the, it should be coming more and more clear to you, and when we get to the post-doctrinal exhortation, why that enjoiner is there in the 169th Psalm that we looked at, 139th Psalm, that search my heart to see if there is any evil way, and that's going to really come into play where judgment is concerned. And what I was saying on Wednesday night is that this is just a place where so many Christians just don't know what to do and feel like that they're set adrift on the ocean and don't have any real strong guidance. So they come up again with the idea that, well, if I'm going to go this direction, and if God, you know, it's maybe a brick wall, and if God doesn't open the door, then that wasn't His will. And this idea of divining the will of God by just trying things, and if they don't work, you chalk it up to it's not God's will. If they do work, then you chalk it up to that it is God's will. That's not the way a properly educated son or daughter is supposed to operate. They're supposed to be operating based upon what was taught us back in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where you prove that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And therefore, by taking the information your Father gave you, you're going to be able to do that. And once again, that's a disappointment to some Christians because that means you're responsible to do something. And not just simply give money or pat people on their back or do good things to people. But I mean, you personally have to do some work. And the work you have to do is with this book. And to make sure that these things are really doing their effectual job so that when it comes time for you to enter into battle with the adversary, you've got the provisions your Father has given you to be able to be more than conquerors in those positions. And those are things that, again, are a disappointment to many Christians because they're looking for God to give them lightsabers and phasers and laser bolts and rebuking hands. Tch-coo, tch-coo, tch-coo. I rebuke you and I rebuke this and I rebuke that. Power of Jesus, power of God, power of the Holy Ghost, and whatever else goes on. That's absolute nonsense. Your father tells you the first round that you're going to have with your adversary, what's going to deliver you from being completely a complete catastrophe on the battlefield is discretion and understanding. Well, discretion and understanding, that means some of this has to be in me. And most Christians, that's not the case. They just carry a Bible around. Well, again, what I'm after is the fact that godly judgment is like no other place in God's Word, a place where you're going to be required to take what your fathers taught you and be able to not just be set adrift to stick your finger in the air or make biblical nonsense out of certain situations by just trying to divine the will of God by colloquial sayings and slogans, but that you really do have some solid, put your finger on it, identifiable, definable means by which your father has given you, in fact, far more powerful than any kind of divine intervention, far more powerful are the living words of the living God living in you that give you really a divine guidance system. And when you pull back from verses 9, 8 through 14, like we talked about on Wednesday, there are two major issues that you have sitting one on top of another here. Notice the issue in verses 8, 9, and 10 was culminating into a saying. What's the saying? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're given an exhortation there in verse 8 that you have this happy, wonderful debt that you will never, ever get out of. That you owe every man an expression of godly love and charity. And in order for you to be able to think your way through how you're going to take paths that are going to love your neighbor as yourself, as it says there, and love worketh no ill to your neighbor, you're given in verse 9 five of the Ten Commandments. Why are you given five of the Ten Commandments in verse 9? Yeah, that's an exercise. Those five commandments, in the order they're given, match up perfectly with the five major features of godly love that you have now learned and has been installed in you properly, and these are the absolute antithesis of it. The very first aspect of godly love is what? Selfless. And one of the most selfish acts you could possibly perform is thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is an act of selfishness. And we've gone through all this. I'm not going to go through it again, but those things are there, not just to say, okay, gee, we know why there's five and why they're there and why they're in that order and blah, blah, blah. Well, you've got to use those. That was an exercise that helps you to be able to determine how you're going to work no ill to your neighbor. So you've got godly love. Now, when you start in verse 11, and you get down especially in verse 12, when he talks about the night being far spent, the day being at hand, and because of that, casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, how do you know, what is the issue of the works of darkness? I mean, what is the issue that would be kind of the antithesis of love? Hate. And that's what I was showing on Wednesday night, is the issue that your father, and I know Helen's not here, but Helen said wisdom, justice, and that's right. So I've made a compass here, and I've put those four decision-making skills on there, and I've just got an N on there for north, just to point in a direction. And I'm just using this as an illustration. But the illustration is that you have been given an incredibly powerful divine guidance system. And on the one hand, you have been given godly love. But like I said on Wednesday night, does God hate? You better say, yes, he does. And that's not an anthropopathism or an anthropomorphism. And then those are big words that I used to use years and years ago about language in the Bible that describes God in a way that he really isn't, but it's just a way for humans to accommodate. Now, I can just see the Bible scholars. I got that junk from Bible scholars. And Bible scholars, most of them aren't saved anyway. And I think it's going to be hilarious that if the rapture did take place and they're still alive when the tribulation is taking place, as they're being pelted with 115-pound hail balls, that they're going to be running around saying, "It's just an anthropopathism! It's just an anthropopathism!" No, it isn't. God hates. And that's an issue that most people won't even touch today. Most Bible translations outside of the King James Bible will actually manipulate the word hatred in there. They can't get out of it in some places, but in many other places they will expunge the word hate out of the Bible. And the idea is that that was the old God. The old God hated. But after Jesus came, and some people won't even say after the cross. The cross really doesn't mean anything to it. But after Jesus came, it's kind of like after Gandhi was here. After Jesus came, God's happy now. And God's just delighted with everything. And we can do anything and say anything and be anything we want to be. And as long as we use a word, as long as we sanctify it with one word, all we got to do is sanctify the most putrid, vile, filthy, evil, disgusting behavior, we can sanctify it with one word and nobody is going to say a thing. And it's the word love. We will sanctify it because, well, it's the way we love. I love my goat. And I want to marry my goat. And nobody can say a thing because it's sanctified in God's sight by that word love. The operative word on this divine guidance system is the word godly. It's godly love. It's not the love of cultural Christianity. It's the biblical godly love. And it's the biblical godly hatred. And love can be just as damaging to the essence of God as hatred. Some people can't even fathom the idea that God can hate. We went over passages on Wednesday that shows that God hates. There's passages all over the place, and we just chose a few. And it's not just that since Jesus came, God won't hate anymore. Because you can go out to the book of the Revelation and see where God says, "The deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans I also hate." And the wrath of God is going to be poured out there. But when it's godly, when you have the kind of love your Heavenly Father has, and you know what it is, and it's been installed and instilled in you properly, it is one of the most powerful divine guidance systems you could ever have to make godly judgments. On the other side of that is godly hatred, disdain, loathing, abhorrence, which is a very powerful means of saving you from making horrible decisions, of guiding you through the kind of decisions that you're going to have to make on a daily basis in the details of your lives. And this is one of the magnificent, I hate to even use this expression, but to get it, since it kind of is that, and pardon me for saying this, but as a kind of sideline or tandem teaching going along, and I hate to use it because it's so big and so powerful and so looming, it's almost not a side issue, but it in reality it is, but it's one of those magnificent benefits that come from the curriculum your Father wrote to you and the way He wrote it and its powerful effectual working to be able to instill within you not just a lot of doctrinal data, Bible data, but to instill within you His very beating heart so that you have His likes, His dislikes, His loves, His hatreds, His sentiments, which are His, which are godly, which are absolutely righteous. And that's another problem you have when you start screwing around with God's love and hatred, and especially his hatred. Then what are you going to do with his absolute righteousness when it gets offended? Well, Jesus took care of that. So we don't have to worry about it. We can just say, oh, forgive me. It's amazing, but that's what's going on today. Well, I just wanted to touch on that once again with more people here than we had on Wednesday night so that you kind of connect these two together. There is something powerful that's going on here, more than just even what we have taken close note at. Well, let's begin dealing now with the remainder of the details in verse 13. All right. And let's go back to this particular chart. Once again, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, as we noted before, when the Apostle Paul, when God has the Apostle Paul write this to the Romans, this is not being said because the Roman saints were actually participating in any of these works of darkness. They weren't doing any of these things themselves. Just like for you right now in this assembly, the issue is that you are not participating in these things either at the moment. As far as I know, nobody in here is involved in rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, or strife, or envying. That, in other, and even if it is, that's not being said to you because the idea is that you're involved in it. As a son, you're not being told this as a reproof or as a correction or as some kind of a rebuke, as though you're doing these things. The issue is that you need to start putting all this together. As you are walking honestly as in the day, so you're going to take your armor of light and you're going to conduct yourself and behave yourself as if the day of the Lord were already here. Not that you're going to pour out wrath on anybody, but that your godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness is at that total fever pitch. I don't have my little thermometer on the board, but the mercury is all the way at the top. And along with that is you're going to express the zeal of your Father to judge those things soon and destroy those things in his sight. And so you're going in, when you're walking honestly as in the day and having the effectual working and the effectual impact of that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, doing its effectual job within your human spirit. And as you therefore take the appropriate course of action in your conduct and behavior to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and you are therefore manifesting the truth of God's word and exposing the works of darkness for what they are to the adversary and his policy of evil. You're not just going around exposing sin. That's an easy thing to do, but you're able to describe and identify the works of darkness in their categories and what they are going after specifically in the adversary's policy of evil. And so when you're exposing those things and manifesting those things, you're going to be therefore, it's without fail, on the receiving end of some opposition and some resistance. You have just given a signal to the adversary by doing so, and he gets that signal. He's designed to get that signal, and you're going to be now involved in the very things that you're going to have some opposition that is going to attempt to compromise your godly thinking. That disdain that's all the way at the top, and to get you to, at least to try to get you to get involved in the very things that you're casting off, the very things that you're repudiating, and therefore weaken your resolve and weaken your stand and begin at least entertaining the thoughts about participating in these things, even if it's, to use the expression, silently participating, just to get the benefits. as we talked about, the goodness and the pleasure and the satisfaction. And as Israel looked out and saw the Canaanites and in all of these things, they saw their prosperity. All of these things can bring tremendous prosperity to individuals. And many people are prospering in it. Heavens, I think the pornography business is a multi-billion dollar industry. Just as one example. But the idea, once again, is to get you more interested in and thinking about some of the packaging, some of the pretty paper and the bows and the ribbons. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says what he does here. That's why he lists six particular sins that are themselves works of darkness. Rioting and drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying. And the reason why he lists those six works of darkness are to come along and give you an alert. What I want to do is, let's take this chart and remember the listing of things we have above these six is just a partial list. And we just was able to look at some sections in God's Word. We covered some passages and we pulled these words off just to put them in the categories. And we pretty much understand why we've got three groups of two that line up with things here. But what I want to do is simplify this. So I'm going to take that list off. And then I'm going to take our six sins that Paul mentions here. And we're just going to move them up on the board. Because we're going to deal with these six now. And again, the reason why he lists six of these things here is to give us our proper heads up, to give us an alert and an admonition for what we are to expect to come our way. In the first round that we're going to be dealing with the adversary, as we're walking honestly as in the day, casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, we're going to come up against our Father's given you, he's saying, okay, here's what you're to expect in the way of the temptations, in the tribulations that you're going to have. They're going to come in this form, first and foremost. And it's what we should therefore expect to come our way in terms of opposition from the adversary, from his evil men, and from the policy of evil. And if this isn't immediately clear enough right now, it will become clearer as we go on. And the reason why we have these particular six, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying. Granted, two of those are very old words. They're not archaic, they're not out of use. But they are older English words, chambering and wantonness, and we're going to describe all of these in detail. And by the way, rioting, you're going to have to get it out of your mind that rioting always suggests a mob, because it doesn't. Anyway, we'll get into the details of those in time. But the reason why God has Paul list these particular six for us here is because those are the ones that we are going to most commonly encounter in our first round with contending with the adversary. That's what it is. It's the most common ones that we are going to commonly encounter in our first round of contention with the adversary. That's our heads up for here's what's coming at you. And because of our understanding and appreciation for exactly what the works of darkness are in those three major categories, we understand and appreciate that the rioting and the drunkenness lines up perfectly with the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, in its great debauchery, whereas it says Israel, they corrupted themselves, but that great debauchery and everything, really, these are things that are going after aspects, as I've said so many times, of the divine institution that God put on this earth that provides for one of the major means by which he is going to get his will accomplished with his creation, and that is through the power of government, through the power of both, and it can be national government, local government. But that's an issue that is a divine institution that God has actually It was his genius that thought it up. Man did not think up of government. God did. And governmental power. I always think of that when Jesus is squaring off with Pontius Pilate. And here Jesus is a bloody mess in front of him. And Pilate says, don't you know, I'm just paraphrasing, by the way. He said, don't you know that I have the power to release you? I have the power to put you to death or the power to let you free? And at that moment, Jesus gave Pilate a Bible class. And he schooled Pilate in power, where Pilate had no understanding of the power that he had. And Christ had to tell him about power in a way that he'd never heard about it before. That's one of the reasons why before we ever get to this point, you've already gone over chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So you should know something about the governmental structure and power and what it's for, the ordinance of God within it, and that kind of thing. This strikes at that. This is one of the things that the adversary even was able to boil it down to a single individual in the Garden of Eden, to one woman, and he could tempt her on all three of these issues. The lust of the eyes, and this was good to the eyes, or good in her sight. The lust of the eyes deals with another divine institution, the family, personal relationships that we have with one another through marriage, through family, father, son, grandfathers, all of this kind of thing. There is great, powerful sonship training in all of these things. This attacks that, and again, is the adversary concerned with just destroying and collapsing this whole thing? Is that what his goal is? What? Yeah. He knows that these institutions are designed to teach sons. Be very clear, the adversary does not want to be an adversary to you. Maybe this is a very simple thing to say, but maybe it needs to be said and you need to hear it. He doesn't want to be your adversary at all. He wants to be your father. That's what he wants. He wants to teach you and train you as his son and daughter. That's what Satan wants, as well as God the Heavenly Father. And that's the kicker that we'll get down in verse 14. But what I'm after right now is that he is going to train his own sons and train his own daughters. And he's going to use the same structural system that God put into place, but he's going to put his own pillars there and put his own ideas of governmental power and family. And then over here with the great prideful thinking, dealing with everything that deals with attacks upon the truth of God's Word, and especially the local church, the local assembly today, if you put it in terms of what we're dealing with right now in this dispensation of grace, this is an attack upon the very local assembly where the Word of God is taught. And this is the primary means by which God wants to have a relationship with men and women, and that is through His Word. And of course, the adversary seeks to erect his own religious structure and his own way of worship, as we have seen many times before. Well, I'm just saying these things to try to bring back into your mind some of the things that we have studied as we've gone through this. And like I said, it's because of our understanding and appreciation for exactly what the works of darkness are in those three major categories, those three sets of two that are stated there in Romans 13:13, at this stage in our sonship education, those three sets of two, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, are the most likely to find a corresponding lust residing in our members and link up with that lust and begin to germinate it into getting us to actually oppose our Heavenly Father and His instruction to us and start operating on other words and on other ideas and on other thoughts. And like I said, we'll get a kicker to all of that in verse 14, but I'll leave it for there. Well, now we need to get a little bit of an appreciation to zoom in a little bit here on the actual issues contained in these three sets of two. And so that we can get a proper the alerts that we're supposed to have and have generated within the proper on guardness, which isn't a word, but the proper vigilance, watchfulness, to get the alert up so that we can be vigilant that we need to have and therefore be on guard, to, particularly as to the members of as members of this new creature, the church body of Christ, that we are in the dispensation of grace that we are. And I think again about our timeline chart, you know, we need to put this all into perspective as far as, okay, we need to think about this not in terms of Israel back here or the remnant here, but in terms of where we are right here in this time of this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, and at the point of the evolution of man's ungodliness that we find ourselves in right now, with those particular works of darkness being kept in their red-hot status and fueled and fueled and fueled, as we've talked about before. And with our participation in this aspect of our Father's business, where in light of those works of darkness and being in their red-hot status, being maintained until the adversary gets to take his night to its full-spent status out there, and we get to expose those things for what they are, operating in this aspect of our Father's business, this information that we're going to be getting here about these works of darkness, these six that are given to us, is telling us exactly what we are now to expect on the horizon and to be on the receiving end of when it comes to the policy of evil's opposition to us. Now, the three categories of the works of darkness, as we said, the lust of the flesh with its great debauchery, the lust of the eyes with its great sexual wantonness. You could put, instead of wantonness up there, you could put lasciviousness. But that's what it is. It's great sexual immorality, wantonness. And the pride of life with its great prideful thinking. The three categories there came directly out of our study and our work of verse 12. That's where that came from. The actual place where these are mentioned in this order is over in 1 John. We went and looked at that. But even though they're not mentioned in other places, they can be traced all the way back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we saw that. So I'm not talking out of hand here. I'm talking now based upon an awful lot of documentation that we've gone over for a year or more. Well, that's where we got that going, was there in verse 12. So now we have an expectation that when those works of darkness are going to come along, and we should expect this is going to happen, and they're just going to get thrown in our face. In order to get us to weaken our stand and begin to dim our light, and for that mercury to start to go down and weaken our resolve and be enticed to participate in those things, or let's say to even begin to entertain the thought about participating in those things, if you know what to expect beforehand, that is a tremendous benefit for you. That's what your Father's giving you here. Since we know what to expect, as I said before, we should never be caught off guard. You should never be caught surprised. Well, I didn't know that was going to happen. You're never going to be like the news media. We were shocked to see this. Well, I wasn't. They're always shocked. That's part of entertainment. Wouldn't be very entertaining if you weren't shocked. It's snowing out. They're shocked that in the summer it's hot. They're shocked that in the winter it's cold. They're shocked that in the spring there's tornadoes. Shocking. Shocking sells. Well, since we won't be shocked and we're not going to be taken by surprise, knowing exactly what we should expect coming our way and what when we should be prepared to deal with the armor aspect of our light, we need and we're being given here some understanding of how to defensively respond to the subversive temptation to dim our light. That's why we're given these six things, so that we can have some information. It's not a lot. We don't need a lot. We're going to work these out in the details of our lives, but we know how we can defensively respond to these subversive tactics to try to dim our light. And we should expect, therefore, that some of the great debaucheries of the lust of the flesh, some of the great wantonness of the lust of the eyes, and some of that great prideful thinking of the pride of life are going to be presented to you. That's what you should expect. That's why you get these things, because they come right out of there. And you're going to be thinking about the methodology. And this is critical. You're going to be thinking about the methodology. You're going to be thinking about, and if you don't want to think about the chart, don't think about the chart, but it's it's very necessary for you to be able to see that the kind of tribulation that's coming your way once that godly disdain is at its height, the adversary gets the signal now that he can now begin through evil men and his policy of evil to oppose you. He's not going to oppose you one-on-one. And the idea is to subvert that thinking, to try to undermine it. And he's going to do that by the vexing and the beguiling. And just as I said before, if you just took that as the methodology, the big issue is that he's going to really you're going to focus in upon the seeing and the hearing, and the seeing and the hearing is so important. Why? Right. Right. That is the two lines of access into your human spirit. And that's not the end of it. That access into the human spirit is being done for one particular purpose. And what is that? Yeah, it's going after that godly thinking. And how is it going to do it? It's going to go after some lust that's still in the sin of your members. And we'll talk about this before. And that's why I wanted you to, again, make sure that you had a very strong connection between what you see and what you hear with some lust that still lies in your members. That's how the adversary is going to begin this undermining technique. And we've seen it, we've documented it. It's not just my theory. It's not a theory, but it's the actual biblical fact of the matter. So we may touch on that again before we put everything together here, but that's something that I worked at for a reason, and I'll show you the reason in a moment. But you're going to be seeing it. You're going to be hearing it all around you. And just like Lot, whose soul was vexed day after day after day after day by seeing and by hearing. And you're going to be hearing and seeing it in a manner that's designed to get you influenced by it. It's a spiritual matter. It's going after your spirit with another spirit. And it's trying to influence you and for you to therefore participate at least to some degree, even if all it is to just get you thinking about maybe my stand against these things is a little bit too harsh. And that's that chink in the armor that now can start being exploited and chipped away at. And we'll see that happen again and again. And as we've noticed, and we've come to understand, Paul says, not in rioting and drunkenness. That lines up perfectly with the lust of the flesh and its great debauchery. Not in chambering and wantonness. And that matches up perfectly with the lust of the eyes and its great wantonness. Not in strife and envying, and that matches up perfectly and lines up perfectly with the pride of life and its great prideful thinking. And each not, notice in your Bible, each one of these begins with the word not. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Three knots. The knots indicate the manner or the kind or the nature of your outward, overt act. That's what your acts are at the first. They indicate not getting adversely affected, not getting adversely influenced. This goes back to some things that we learned back in Romans chapter 12 early on, where a son is marked by his being able to be sober in his thinking and not be influenced by the policy of evil or the world at large and those kinds of things. And that sober thinking, once again, a son is going to focus upon what his father's taught him and go by that. And everything else is just, that's just too bad. But I'm going by what my father taught me. And each knot is indicating that you are not going to be affected or influenced by either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And those knots, that makes up the kind, if you're looking for, okay, what is the flag I'm waving in the adversary's face? What is it that I'm doing that is going to cause him to realize he's now in a position to oppose me and to begin to respond actively toward me? That's what you're going to be doing. The overt, the three knots are the is the nature of what we've called this gesture that you're going to perform at first. And this is just the first round. The overt act to get the attention of the adversary and come up on his radar and provoke him to begin to oppose your sonship life. It's an overt act of not doing something. And that can be seen. You ever been in a, if you ever think of some of the dances that you went to, not that I went to dances, I didn't go to dances. The reason I didn't go to dances is because, number one, I went to a lot of places where people danced, but I was always working. I was the one on stage playing, watching them dance. So I never learned how to dance. Every once in a while we would have we'd usually play 3 to 4 hours a night, and we'd start around 8 or 9 o'clock and go till midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. And Cindy was sitting with all the other girlfriends and wives of the band members. And every once in a while, rarely, but once in a while, we'd have a song that I didn't play on, that somebody wanted to hear, Loretta Lynn's Pregnant Again or something. That's a real song, by the way. and that didn't require a baritone sax. And so Cindy would look at me and I'd look at her and, do you want to dance? And so we'd go out there and just shuffle. So we just kind of did this for 2 minutes and went and sat down. But I noticed at dances, there's always somebody in there who just won't dance. They won't, no matter what song is played, doesn't matter if it's a slow song or a fast song, they won't dance. And in some cases, not in our case, but in some cases, the entertainer tries to get everybody dancing. And then they get really mad if one doesn't. It's kind of like what me and my roommate did in a church once, entirely different illustration. We were in a church once that gave an invitation. And we had gone there, we were on tour in a band, and we had gone with his family to church, and we're praying at the end of the service, and we're standing up, and I'm holding onto the pew, and he's next to me, and the preacher's giving what's commonly known as the invitation. Well, he won't stop. And he's just going on and on and on, and he wants to get everybody down the aisle and kneeling and weeping and tears and repentance to Jesus and all this kind of, and he keeps going. And he would not stop, and finally, I ventured a look. And I went, and I realized me and Bill Dixon were the only two people in that 200 or 300 people church that were still standing in the pews. Every other person was down in front crying and weeping and all this kind of thing. And Bill and I are the only two. And this preacher wanted 100% that night. Now see, that got his attention. We did not do that. And I looked at him and he looked at me and I went like this. I said, nope. And now it became a matter of wills. And I just put my head down. I said, I'll stand here all night, buddy. We'll see how long you can preach me down, but I ain't going. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I am dedicated to Jesus Christ. I'm not rededicating anything. And finally, we wore him out, and he finally quit. But that's an overt act of not participating in something. And that's the kind of attention that is garnered by the adversary realizing, well, everybody else is participating. Why aren't you? And you get to cast that light of the truth of God's Word on the fact that these things are things my Father hates and disdains. These are things that are direct attacks upon some pillars that He's erected for my own sonship education. And you want me to be your father, you want to be my father instead of him. There is no way I'm going to participate in these things because I'm walking as if the day of the Lord were already here, as in the day he's going to judge these things very shortly. And his wrath is not one bit abated because of it. And neither is my attitude and neither is my zeal toward those things either. That's the kind of overt act that those knots are talking about. And that's enough for you to once again come to the attention of the adversary and provoke the adversary to begin to oppose your sonship life. It's, like I said, an overt act of not participating in these things. And when we went over that itemized list that I had on the board just a few minutes ago, in each of those three categories of the works of darkness, in some cases, these actual words, remember, these actual words occurred. Not in every case, but the thing of it is, we didn't exhaust the study on it. But when we went over the itemized list, some of the actual words in R6 were actually mentioned. I believe drunkenness and rioting was actually mentioned in that. I don't think chambering was, but the idea is that the concept was there. And if we continued to study these things out and would have done an even more detailed analysis, both in God's program of Israel and even in our scriptures of Romans through Philemon, we would eventually find every one of these coming up. So now, and we're about out of time for the first lesson, which is good because I'm about right where I want to be. When you think about these six sins, and be very clear, these are works of darkness. These six things are not only sins, but they are works of darkness. When you think about each group of two, let me just ask you this. Has it occurred to you, and this isn't the big reveal yet, but has it occurred to you that it seems like one of them is more general and the other one more specific? Not in rioting and drunkenness. Rioting could be a whole bunch of things. Drunkenness is pretty specific. Not in chambering. And I haven't explained chambering for a reason. I've hoped that some of you have looked at it. But wantonness is a little more detailed, and strife is a little more general. Envying is a little... Has that occurred to you at all? Well, if you see that, that's true. But again, that doesn't really give us a lot of satisfaction here. And what we're after is, really, why are there two? Why doesn't he just come along? Why wouldn't it suffice to be able to come along and say, look at verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in chambering, not in strife. Why not do it that way? You've got all three categories, the works of darkness. not in rioting, not in chambering, not in strife. But why add these? Well, after in 15 minutes, we're going to find out. that's where all of our background and frame of reference material is going to kick in. Because the truth of the matter is, and I am not in this category, so don't think that I'm putting you down, because I'm hitting myself over the head with this statement. But if I'll use myself just to save you the hurt, if there's any possibility of it. If I understood everything from Genesis through Acts, I would read that and immediately know why there's two there. And why under rioting, drunkenness has to be that one. And why under chambering, wantonness has to be that one. And why under strife, envying has to be that one. Has to be. These are incredibly skillfully chosen. There have to. It's not just could be anything. If you're going to have rioting, it has to be that. If you're going to have chambering, it has to be that. If you're going to have strife, it has to be that. Based upon something you would already have been taught before you ever got to this point. And you've been taught it now too. And we're going to plug it in after our break. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll get the payoff. So we'll stop right there.